6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. This is the next piece of Christian armor, or as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 8, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The commentators point out that has the force of receive, and again, as in the previous parts of the armor, what is stressed is the givenness of the armor. It is the gift of God to his people. Once again, there is a reference to the passage in Isaiah 59, which we were looking at a week or two further back, which depicts the divine warrior who wears the helmet of salvation as being the worker of deliverance, clothed and armed with his great purpose to bring deliverance to his people. And the Christian warrior wears this same helmet in the sense of being the receiver and the possessor of deliverance, clothed and armed in the victory of the Lord. It's the Lord's salvation that is given to us. This is the idea. Now, we need to notice once again the importance of the imagery here. A helmet guards the head and protects the eyes. And this part of Christian armor, therefore, is obviously something for the mind and the thoughts. And the meaning, in brief, appears to be something like this. That a mind constantly preoccupied with thoughts of our great salvation is kept safe from the onslaughts of the enemy. This is the thesis, then, that is before us this morning. A mind constantly preoccupied with thoughts of our great salvation is kept safe from the onslaughts of the enemy. Now, we could collate an interesting number of scriptural verses in this connection. You remember, for example, that glorious word in Isaiah chapter 26, which we've sung in its wonderful paraphrase, glorious things of thee are spoken. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. This is someone who has his helmet on. Peter says in his first epistle, guard up the loins of your mind. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. Peace of God shall keep your mind. This is the helmet of salvation. And as Paul goes on in the following verse to say, whatsoever things are lovely and of good report, think on these things. And as we've just been singing, with salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. That then is the idea in this part of the armor. Now, in the past week or two, when dealing with earlier parts of the Christian armor, we found ourselves almost inevitably turning our thoughts, first of all, to the nature of the attacks that may be envisaged here, and then to the nature of the provision that is offered for these attacks by God. And we'll do just that once again this morning. And so we think, first of all, of the possible nature of the enemy's attacks, for which the helmet of salvation is the divine answer and the divine provision. Well, if the helmet is for the head, to guard the mind and the eyes, then that is the realm we need to think about in relation to the enemy's attacks. First of all, then, attacks on the mind. It is not for nothing that Satan is sometimes called in the scriptures the destroyer. For sometimes his aim seems to be to destroy the believer's sanity. Now, a notable instance of this is seen in the story in 1 Samuel of King Saul. That towering giant of a man who stood head and shoulders above his fellows, whose early life prospered so greatly and promised so much in the things of God, but which through disobedience opened the door to evil influences, to evil spirits, that worked a progressive disintegration of his mind and whole personality until he ended his life in mental disorder and ruin. Now here is a case in point. Here is a man, a magnificent specimen of manhood, as the scripture goes out of its way to point out to us. A man among men. And somehow, tragically, we're not concerned with the why and wherefore at the moment, he became the object of an evil spirit's attack. And it deranged him. He went mad. He went insane. And this is a man of whom it is said that God had touched his heart. This is a man of whom it's said in the scriptures that the Lord gave him another heart. He is a man who was regenerate by the Spirit of God. And yet, you see this progressive disintegration. Now, this would be a very interesting case history and study in itself to go through the several chapters of 1 Samuel and see the progressive breaking up of this man's mind and the intrusion of insanity into his whole being. And let us not dismiss this story in 1 Samuel as a primitive and naive attempt to describe something which, of course, they say, we would not call demon influence today. This is something that the devil did and does and can do to people. I was referring the other week, I think, in a midweek service, to a letter I was shown written by Dr. Ken Irvin years ago, before I came to Holyrood and before I'd ever met Ken Irvin. And he wrote to someone who passed it on to me about a strange experience through which he passed on the mission field, in which he felt pressures so great upon his mind that he really, doctor as he was, began to feel that he was going insane. And after he had passed through this, he recognized that this was a demonic power attacking his mind. Now, in this connection, it is, in my view, beside the point to say that people who have such experiences may be constitutionally prone to mental disorder. Some may be, I don't know, some not. But the devil can attack sane and balanced minds too. And if unchecked and undetected and unexposed, a factor. Now, this is a factor in Christian experience. Sometimes Christians land in mental hospitals. Now, please be clear about what I'm saying. I'm not saying that all mental disorder is the work of the devil in this direct sense. But some of it may be. And this is the point. Now, I do not know whether the reference that Paul makes in the opening verses of his second Corinthian epistle is to something of this nature or not. You remember how he speaks of being pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that he despaired even of life, and he had the sentence of death in himself. But it may very well be, and I'm sure that Paul was no stranger to these attacks. There was a point also in this second Corinthian epistle, chapter 7, where he says, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Now, what does that bear testimony to? The ordinary run of Christian experience, or something of a deep intensity? This, then, is the kind of thing that can happen. Now, once again, as I've had to say in this series every Sunday so far, you may not know what I'm talking about. But I'm very sure of this. There are some people in this church today who do know what I'm talking about, and who may have experienced this very thing. The attack on the mind. There's another area, however, in which the New Testament speaks of the devil as having an influence on the mind, and that is in the realm of wrong thinking, and particularly heresy. Paul speaks in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and in another place of strong delusions and men believing lies. Now, no one who has had experience of people deluded by heretical teaching could doubt that there is something demonic about the intransigence and the fanaticism with which they hold to and propagate their beliefs. And this is never an area in which we can assume, as a matter of course, that we are safe and will be unaffected. It is certainly not for nothing that Jesus once said, take heed what ye hear. Many shall come in my name, and shall deceive many. Now you see, this is attack on the mind. Not in relation to insanity, but leading men completely and utterly astray. And in all conscience, there is so much wrong thinking today, not merely in the spiritual realm, not merely in the scriptural realm, but in realms which we would not normally associate with the scripture or with heresy, but are just as dangerous and just as devilish and disastrous for the lives of men. Think, for example, of the techniques of brainwashing that are employed in some parts of the world today. In communist China, when one reads some of the accounts of brainwashing of believers in China by the communists, it makes one's hair stand on end, and it forces the question, how would I possibly stand up to this? Could we stand up to this? Some of you may have read Jeffrey Boole's account of his 3 years and 2 months in communist imprisonment in Chongqing, when he was so thoroughly brainwashed. He doesn't say this in his book, but he told a friend of mine, one of his colleagues, that for 6 months and more after he came out of prison in Chongqing, he couldn't even say the Lord's Prayer with any meaning. His mind was so bludgeoned and dazed and unfeeling. Something had been done to him. Attack on the mind. We were hearing in the news the other week about the brainwashing of the American crew of the Pueblo by the Koreans. This was an attack on the mind. This is an attack on their mind, with a view to changing people's personalities. Do you remember the stir that there was a few years ago when William Sargent produced his book Battle for the Mind? And the strictures it passes on some aspects of evangelistic method in the church, not without justification. These are the realms in which real issues are involved today. Do you remember how we touched on this subject when we were studying the first chapter of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's determination to get the youth of his generation and brainwash them, condition them, and shape them into something that he wanted? This is something that's absolutely topical today. There are powers in our country at the present time who are conditioning a whole generation in the thinking. It's commonplace to speak, for example, of the whole industry that has emerged and been created by ruthless and unscrupulous people to manipulate the young generation, who have more money than ever any young generation has had. And there's a field of exploitation there. And the whole of our modern generation is exploited by business interests, who pull strings, and all go that way. Pop music, the record industry, there are millions being made in this, because there is very skillful and very ruthless brainwashing and conditioning of people's mental attitudes. Attack on the mind. There's plenty written, for example, about advertising and about subliminal advertising, the impact upon the unconscious. We could very truly call this generation the manipulated generation. But the fact of the matter is, attacks on the mind are widespread. Commercial interests, cultural interests. Look at the enormous impact that television viewing is having upon the thinking of the country. Did you know that Great Britain has the reputation abroad in Europe of being the dirtiest-minded people in the world today? That's what they say about Great Britain abroad. I've seen it in black and white. The British people don't know it. They've been got at. Their minds are being manipulated. See, my dear friends, this is something terribly real and terribly dangerous. And all these things are the impact of wrong thinking. And as Christian people, we need to be aware of these trends. Read Screwtape. It was pointed out at our annual business meeting that the reading habits of our congregation don't seem to be very high or extensive.
Well, they jolly well ought to be. As responsible people, we have a duty to read. We have a duty to allow good and right reading to influence our minds in a right and Christian way. Well, read Screwtape. And Screwtape proposes a toast. It's in a paperback. And you can get it on the bookstall or order it. Read some of Lewis's essays on this very subject. The way that the thinking of people in this country is being corrupted silently, unconsciously. I mentioned Sargent and his battle for the mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a pamphlet in answer to the thesis of that book called Conversions, Psychological or Spiritual. That's something that people should read. Get it and read it. And then remember what Paul says. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Well, if the God of this world, Satan, can blind the minds of them that believe not, is it not also feasible that he should be able also to condition the minds of them that do believe? That's what Paul's getting at. Battle for the mind. This is going on all the time. Our minds are being contested for. Whether we will or no, whatever we read or don't read, even if our minds are simply captured by the advertising hoardings, we're not our own free people. We're captured. Then there's the attack on the mind which paralyzes thought and causes the abdication of the mind to either emotion or unreason. Some of you who are au fait with this kind of thinking will know that there's a cult of the absurd, a very fashionable cult in literature at the present time and in theatre. Be not mindless, says the apostle, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, all this variety of attack is explained in terms of the fact that the mind has such an important God-given function in the Christian life. Impair or damage it, reduce its capacity, and a great victory has been won by the evil one. Now, what I've said will give some indication of the possibility of attack and the wide field in which attack may be expected. These are only some of the issues, not by any means all of them, that mirror this situation. Now, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. A helmet to protect our mind and preserve clear vision. And in view of what I've just said, that assumes an enormous importance, don't you think? A helmet to protect our minds and to preserve clear vision as we look out upon the world. And as I said at the beginning, a mind constantly preoccupied with thoughts of our great salvation is a mind kept safe from the assaults of the enemy. Thoughts of our great salvation. Yes, you say, that's simple and clear enough. And is the answer as simple as that? Well, you know, that is not a simple thing. For all the profundity of eternity is involved in it, as I want to explain in a moment. But in point of fact, this is precisely where an attack is so often made on our thinking. For so often, as believers, We think we are thinking about God's great salvation, when in fact we are doing nothing of the kind. What we are doing is we are being preoccupied with our own spiritual states, with our spiritual condition, with our spiritual attitudes, etc., etc., etc. We are being subjective. We are being introspective. And sometimes we are being morbidly introspective. Now, this is not always, or even, I suspect, often perceived by Christian people. They deem themselves to be taken up with spiritual things, with the word and with prayer. And all the time, the truth is that they are simply taken up with themselves. Some people, some Christians, really never manage to escape from themselves. Their whole spiritual existence is geared to their own spiritual state. They're not thinking about God's great salvation. They're thinking of their experience of God's great salvation. They are turned inwards. They are ingrown in the soul. This is precisely why so many people make such heavy weather of Christian life. They are preoccupied. They're eternally probing inside their spiritual state. You know the lines of a very lovely evening hymn in our book, "The Duteous Day Now Closes." One of the verses runs like this: "Now all the heavenly splendor breaks forth in starlight tender from myriad worlds unknown, and man, the marvel seeing, forgets his selfish being for joy of beauty, not his own. Man, the marvel seeing, forgets his selfish being for love of beauty, not his own." Now you see, safety and salvation for some people, victory for some people, lies just here: forgetting their selfish being, their spiritual selfish being, their Christian selfish being. Because spiritual self, though it be, it is preoccupied, and they need to die to their preoccupation with themselves and their spiritual states. Preoccupation with Christ must replace preoccupation with holiness and with themselves. Poking about in the recesses of their minds and hearts, psychoanalyzing themselves and psychoanalyzing one another. Now, this is a luxury that we simply cannot afford in the Christian battle if we're to keep our minds intact. It's the most unhealthy thing. And repeatedly one has to deal with people whose main and major problem lies just here. They are too preoccupied with their spiritual states. They're poking around. They never let be. They need nothing so much as a breath of fresh air blowing through their experience, blowing away these unhealthy, morbid, introspective, in-looking thoughts. "Look up. Look up," says God. Now, by way of contrast, look at the experience of John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. What was it that came to him and became his helmet in that time of need? It was simply the consciousness of Christ, the bigness, the majesty, the magnitude of Christ. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The voice is the sound of many waters. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." These are the categories, you see, solid, objective categories. Now, I know that there's a subjective part of the spiritual life. I know all about that. But I'm speaking about those who have forgotten all about the objective category. An objective thinking must become a habit with us, far more than it often is. And the objective truths and reality and glory of the gospel must become the substitute for the natural, merely natural categories of our mortal lives. And in this sense, we must live a borrowed life, drawing constantly on the givenness of the Christian revelation in Christ. Now, here's a good test. In our hymn book, in any hymn book, you have, in the main, two different kinds of hymns. There are those hymns which display the glory and the greatness of God and of His Son Jesus Christ and speak of His mighty work in the cross and in His victory in the resurrection. There are those hymns, on the other hand, that are experimental. That is to say, they are speaking of what I feel and what I experience and my spiritual states. Now, as I say, both objective and subjective have their place in the Christian life. But when the subjective usurps the place of the objective and takes over, so to speak, in such a way that our favorite hymns are the ones that speak about longings for fullness and blessing and victory for me, then something has gone wrong in our spiritual life. We are preoccupied. And this is one of the great dangers of any holiness movement, that it simply concentrates attention upon this. Sections of hymn books, longings for holiness, and so on and so forth. They're preoccupied. They've lost the place. They're thinking subjectively. They're becoming introspective. Now it's a question of balance. I know. But think of the great Reformation hymns. There's no lack of subjectivism there. Ein feste Burg, Luther's great hymn, a safe stronghold, our God is still, speaks of his experience. But the whole emphasis there is outward and upward upon God. He's the great circumstance. Not my feelings, not my longings, not my desires, not my yearnings. You see my point? Wrong thinking here, quite simply, spells defeat for the Christian life. This simply is the reason why some believers never get out of the bit in their spiritual lives. They're too preoccupied. They're too taken up with themselves. They've got to die to this preoccupation and fix one's eyes upon Christ. Now, what this means in practical terms is this. Let me try to illustrate. Each day must see us at its outset, pushing back over the frontiers of our minds all the natural thoughts, the natural considerations, the natural attitudes that are part and parcel of natural life. And indeed, of spiritual life, and allow the new life to possess us. whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Now, this is a practical exercise. And you are going to be faced tomorrow morning with two possibilities. You're going to be faced either with the prospect of thinking and mulling over your own spiritual states and how dissatisfied you are, and this may be perfectly true, with your spiritual life and so on, and you'll be preoccupied with that. Or you may, by the grace of God, put on a helmet and let your mind be possessed by the powers of the world to come. And instead of thinking about your longings and your hungers and your yearnings, you'll think of Christ and His majesty and His glory. And my friends, that'll do something to you. Because that kind of thinking is like no other kind of thinking. It is radioactive in the spiritual sense. It'll do something to you. It'll create a new climate in your mind. You see my point? I'm putting it starkly, but this sums up the whole issue. If we were honest and sat down to examine the content of our prayer life, for example, how much of it would we find to have been preoccupied with things relating to me, my spiritual state, my spiritual progress, my spiritual hunger, my spiritual yearnings, my spiritual longings, my spiritual... You see? Some people never escape from themselves. They're in bondage to their own spiritual life. And it's hardly surprising, as someone said to me the other day, that such people should look very droopy Christians. They deserve to be droopy. This whole process is subject to the law of diminishing returns. You have to probe more and more to get less and less satisfaction. What a snarl some folk get into with their spiritual lives. Now Paul says, put on your helmet, the helmet of salvation. Think of your great salvation. Think of the glory and wonder of the forgiveness of God. Think of the mystery of the reconciling love of God. Grappling with the mass of the world's sin on the cross of Calvary. Crushing it, breaking it. And man, the marvel seeing, forgets his selfish being for joy of beauty, not his own. And oh, the relief just to stop thinking about ourselves for a while. What a relief it is. The greatness of the mystery of regeneration. Think of our position in Christ. Think of what God has made us. Think of the wonder of that term. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Think of it, a new creation. And think of what Paul says of the believer as being married to one who is raised from the dead. Boy, is that some marriage. Dynamic there. Never a dull moment there. Married to one that is raised from the dead. Resurrection dynamic, and we're linked to it. Think of that. And think of the wonder of being called sons and daughters of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Think of what we shall be. Here's where the hope of salvation comes in. You see, the helmet protects the eyes as well as the head and keeps our sight clear. And so we look ahead. And as we know, everywhere in the New Testament scriptures, the blessed hope is held out as an incentive to steadfastness and holiness of living. The great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, ends up, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." In view of that, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see the pattern? Put on your helmet and you'll stand firm. This is something like the shoes, the gospel shoes, for keeping you from getting cold feet. But it's the head. You see, Paul gets glorious mixed up in his metaphors. You know the words of the hymn, "The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve." My dear friends, catch a sight of what we shall be. God's ultimate purpose for your life. That'll steady you. That'll keep your mind. That'll protect your eyes. It'll do something to you. And whatever else you may say about the New Testament writers, this much is true. They lived life in this world with a due sense of responsibility, but it's easy to see that their loyalties were elsewhere. They were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. They were sojourners. They were lodgers here. "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home." Let no one think that's a sentimental escapist doctrine. It's the most practical thing in the world, rightly understood. The eternal glories gleam afar, and my helmet keeps my eyes clear, keeps my vision clear, so that I can see that. As long as my eyes are on that, it's going to be all right. Nebuchadnezzar can brainwash me, but I'll see something that he hasn't seen, and all will be well. Take the helmet of salvation. And may God bless you. Now let's